this morning over in Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, we'll begin reading in verse 9 and read down through verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, or what we would call the tax office. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Last Sunday, we studied the first occurrence of this saying that we find in verse 13. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. We found the first occurrence of that is in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. There, it related to the fact that Israel was going through all the outward motions of their devotion and consecration to their God, while their hearts were far from Him. God, in saying those words through Hosea to Israel, was saying that I don't care about you going through the outward motions if your heart is not in it. God is spirit. He looks upon the spiritual side of us. He is more concerned with what you are inwardly than what He is out, what you are outwardly. Now, the outward life does matter, you understand. But the outward life matters as it is a reflection of what you are internally. And God would say to us that He wants your heart. He's not that concerned that you managed to drag yourself out of bed this morning and show up here in this building. Or that you were able to make your mouth go through mouthing the words of the hymns we've been singing or the prayers that have been prayed this morning. It is not enough that we simply go through the outward form or ritual if our hearts are not in it. We studied several ways that we tend in our day to violate those principles, one of which is to believe certain things, to hold certain things to be truthful, to hold that the gospel involves these things, and then go out and live a life out there in the world that contradicts, that is incongruous with the very things that we say we believe. That's one way we violate this principle. The other way, as I've mentioned already, is to be half-hearted in our devotion, in our worship of our God. Today, we're going to look at another place this little saying pops up. There are three places altogether in the Bible that this little phrase, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, is to be found. The last two are both uttered by our Lord. This is the first of those last two places that this particular verse is found. The account in our text is that of the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This Matthew is the same man that is elsewhere called Levi, and he is, of course, the Matthew who is writing the account that we're reading here, the Gospel of Matthew. It was a very miraculous event. It is so related just so matter-of-factly. He was sitting there at the receipt of custom. Jesus walked by and said, Follow me, and he got up and followed him. I mean, that's just so simple, the language that is used. But do you understand the miracle that has transpired in order for that to happen? The publicans were, of course, tax collectors, but they were tax collectors for the hated Romans. They had, as it were, sold out their fellow Jews and went to work for the enemy, for the opposition. They were hobnogging with the uncircumcised heathen in their employ, doing their dirty work. Here in the South, after the Civil War, we had a similar thing. We called people that went to work for the Northerners scalawags. These men, publicans, were the hated scalawags that had sold out for their love of money. I mean, why did they do it? It was their greed. They wanted what they could get, because you see, you could get very rich being a publican. You could exact just about anything you wanted of your fellow Jew. You could exact what the Romans were to rightfully get, and then anything more that you could get out of your fellow Jew, you got to keep. So to be a publican was a sure road to riches. It was to follow the idol of mammon, material possession, to sell out your name, your reputation, your name of your family, the reputation of your family, to sell out your part and parcel in the land of Israel, because a publican was kicked out of the synagogue and have no part in the religious life of Israel. It was as Esau of old, to sell your birthright for a mess of pottage, to sell your soul in order to gain these riches. So here is a man, Matthew, who has done that. Forfeited all that an Israelite would hold dear in order to be able to be enriched in the employ of the hated Romans. And one day, this man, Jesus, walks by and says, "You follow me." And he gets up and he walks away and he never goes back. This man who had sold himself for the God of riches now turns his back on that God, that idol, and he follows another Lord and Master. 10 minutes before Jesus came along, you couldn't have held a gun to his head and made him do that. Oh, this miracle we call salvation. Do you understand the miraculous nature of what happened that day? But it was not only a miraculous event, it was a merciful event. Consider who this is. Jesus, the Son of God. God, of very God, in the flesh, walking along the shores of Galilee. And who does he pick to be one of his followers? Nay, not just one of his followers, but one of the 12, one of the closest, intimatest associates that he will have over the next some 3 years. He calls a publican, one of the dregs of society. He calls him as one of his apostles. And he places this hated, despised figure on a par with a Peter, a James, a John. Calls him as one of the 12. But it was not only a miraculous event and a merciful event, it was a scandalous event in the eyes of the Pharisees. You see, they judged the publicans as being outcasts, without hope, without any possibility of entering into the kingdom of God. They were despised. They were hated. I think I've shared with you on earlier times that in the writings of the rabbis, in their rabbinical laws, it's interesting, one day I stumbled upon a description of where these rabbis were telling you in what circumstances it was okay to lie. Now, I'm not telling you this. This is what the Jewish rabbis said. They said it was okay to lie to save your life. They said it was okay to lie to save your possessions. In other words, the robber's standing there and says, "This is all the money you got." You can say, "Yes, this is all I got," even though you got some more hid away somewhere, to save your possessions. That's okay, they said. They said it's okay to lie to save your life, to save your possessions, and to avoid the exactions of the publicans. That's how the rabbis, the Jews, those that were these Pharisees and scribes, that's how they viewed a publican. Can you imagine having that kind of reputation? That the law says you cannot lie to anybody but you. It's okay to lie to this fellow. He is so bad, so terrible, so horrible that it's okay to lie. That's the way the Pharisees judged the publicans. And if this wasn't scandalous enough that Jesus would have called Matthew to follow him, immediately thereafter, Matthew holds a feast for Christ and the other disciples. And we learn from Mark's gospel and from Luke's gospel that he hosts this feast in his own house. That is, he invites Christ and his disciples to come into his home, and he has this big feast, and he invites all his friends. Now, who is a publican going to have as friends? Anybody that is, you know, fine, upstanding folk would have nothing to do with a publican. Who else is he going to invite except trash? And that's who comes. Notice, publicans and sinners, the trash of Jewish society, come to this feast. So get this scene. Here Christ is sitting in here at the banquet table with the dregs, with the flotsam and jetsam of Jewish society, the scum. And the Pharisees start ribbing his disciples, rubbing it in. Boy, look at your master. Look who he's hobnogging with. Your master eats with publicans and sinners. And our Lord immediately responds with words that have been the source of comfort to sinners ever since they were uttered. He says, "It's not the whole that need the doctor. It's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." And he proceeds to give these learned rabbis a theology lesson. Go and learn what this means. That those words may not mean much to you or I, but that was one of the formulas by which the rabbis would instruct their disciples, their students. They would say to their students, "You need to go and learn what this means. You know, you hadn't quite arrived at our pinnacle of knowledge. You're not quite on our level yet. So you need to go home and study your Bible a little bit more. Go and learn what this verse means." Jesus now takes the stance of teaching the teachers. He sends the professors back home to study up. Go home and learn what this means. And he quotes this very verse that we studied last week out of the book of Hosea, where God says, "I would have mercy and not sacrifice. I desire that from you. Mercy. Not your sacrifices. I desire that you exhibit a merciful character to your fellow man more than I am rejoiced in the multitude of your sacrifices and offerings that you bring before me." In other words, Jesus is claiming here to be walking in harmony with the will of the God who has sent him into this world, the will of his Father. And these who are the supposed experts on the mind and will of God, he says, "You're not even in the ballpark. You've missed it, and you've missed it so big that you're not even close. Go home and go back to school, fellas." I want you to notice the stance that our Lord is taking here. There's several things, several stances, I would call it. Places of position that our Lord takes in reference to the Pharisees. The first is that he takes the stance of one who is intimately acquainted with the will of God. He takes the stance of one intimately acquainted with the will and mind of God. Here, as in so many, many places in the New Testament, Christ declares as an indisputable fact that his actions are in absolute harmony with the will, the mind, shall I say, the heart of God, his Father. There were many places. We're going to look next week at the last place this is found, and you'll see there that he is accused when he heals on the Sabbath day. They accuse him of violating the law of God, and he seeks to show them that he is doing the very things that God, his Father, gave him to do. He is acting in harmony with God, and when they condemn him, they are condemning his Father. They are condemning the very God they say they're serving. That's how far off the mark they are. Here is another one of those places. You'll notice that Jesus does not have to study out the matter. You know, the modern day politicians, when somebody criticizes something they've done, they bring in the spin doctors. You know, what kind of spin are we going to put on this? Let's study it a little while. What are we going to say? How are we going to explain ourselves? You'll notice that Christ doesn't bring in the spin doctors here. He doesn't need to. He instantly, intuitively responds in a way that utterly silences their objections. Oh, he does that so often. You remember the times that they will sit up all night thinking up their questions they think will stump him. Oh, I got one. Let's ask him whether it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. That's a good one. Then no matter what he says, if he says yes, well, everybody will hate him because he's telling them to pay taxes to the Romans. And if he says no, we can turn him in to the Roman authorities for teaching sedition. That's a good one. So here they've studied up. Here's a good question. Shall we pay tribute to Caesar? And you know the story. He takes out a coin. Whose image on the coin? Well, Caesar's image. Okay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are God to God. Okay. You know, they stayed up all night trying to think of the question. He instantly responds with the answer, and they have nothing to say. The Sadducees, oh, they thought up a good one. You see, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they've gone back to the law that says if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, that his brother is to take his wife and raise up children for in the name of his brother. And they've come up with a good one. They said, here's this woman. She married one guy. He died, didn't have any children. So she married his brother. He died, didn't have any children. Seven brothers, she's gone through every one of them. They all died. I think the homicide squad needs to check this lady out. That's my opinion. Something's going in the oatmeal in the morning. I don't know. But anyway, she goes through seven brothers, okay? They all die. And their question is, now tell us, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You see, they have contrived this, speculating, well, there obviously cannot be a resurrection because this is an unanswerable objection. And Jesus simply says, fools, you don't know what you're talking about. Take it from somebody that's just come from heaven. I'll tell you the way it is up there. You're conjecturing how things are going to be in heaven. That's my stomping grounds. That's where I'm from. I came from my Father. I came from heaven into this world. In heaven, they neither get married nor give in marriage. They're like the angels. You understand what he's saying? He's speaking from the standpoint of an eyewitness. It's sort of like you and I conjecturing what the pyramids look like, trying to explain that to somebody that's been there and seen them and touched them and measured them and studied them. You understand? That's the stance that our Lord is taking here with the Pharisees. He doesn't have to say, well, I think it's like this, or maybe it works like this. He doesn't have to go home and say, well, tomorrow, let me think about this tonight and I'll come back and give you an answer tomorrow. He states, this is the way that it is. Take it or leave it. You believe me or not, but I'm telling you, this is the way that it is. No wonder the people marveled at the way that he taught. He taught them, they said at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, as someone who had authority. In John 7, over here in John 7, verse 14, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? How does this guy know this stuff? He had never gone to school. He never sat at the foot of some great rabbi. He's never been instructed by one of our learned professors. How does he know these things? And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Oh, as He so often says, I'm not telling you this. This isn't me. This is the things I have heard of my Father. Again, there is this intimate relationship that our Lord claims with His Father. A unique relationship. John tells us what it is in John 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of God, He hath declared Him. In the Greek, He has exegeted Him. He has revealed Him. Christ is the perfect revelator of His Father, of His Father's mind, of His Father's will, of His Father's heart. And His actions are absolutely in harmony with the will and mind of His Father. And these men are saying, "Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you." And Jesus says, "Boys, you don't know what you're talking about." The second stance that He takes, the most obvious one in this passage, is that He takes the stance of a healer, a physician, a doctor for sinners. That the same relationship that a physician would have towards a man who is infirm, our Lord has that same position to men who are morally infirmed. That as a physician treats and gives physical health, our Lord treats and gives spiritual health. He has been sent as a doctor. And in order to treat men, He cannot remain detached from sinners any more than a physician can treat men without coming in contact with those that are sick. Kevin came home a few years ago talking about the way you give CPR to a man with AIDS. You know, keep your distance. That is what the Pharisees are saying of our Lord. You're getting too close to these sinners. In their mind, any association with sinners meant the tacit approval of their sin and, in fact, a participation with them in their sin. That's what they're accusing our Lord of, by eating. And again, I would remind you that in that culture, to sit at a table and eat with someone carried far more signification than sitting down and eating with someone in our culture. It meant to be friends with them. Our Lord was accused of being a friend of sinners. Thank God He was a friend of sinners. He is, in fact, my friend, the only true friend that a sinner has. But to them, for Him to sit at that table with that group of riffraff was to give tacit approval to the lifestyle, to the sin that they had committed. But I want you to notice that throughout the accounts of the ministry of our Lord, that there is a perfect balance that is to be seen and noted in the things that He said and in the things that He did. On the one hand, He was indeed a friend of sinners, one who came, as He is saying here, to show mercy to sinners, to call sinners to repentance. While on the other hand, as the book of Hebrews tells us, He was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see that balance? Never, never does our Lord countenance men in their sin. Never does he pat sinners on the back and say, it's okay, you know, there's no problem, just go on sinning, that's all right. He never condones sin, on the one hand. But he stands ready to extend mercy to repentant sinners, on the other hand. To those who would turn their back and leave those ways, he offers forgiveness, life, and salvation. That balance, I think, is perfectly betrayed to us everywhere in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel accounts of our Lord, but there is one place in particular that it stands out to me. It is there in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the first verses of that chapter, you remember that the Pharisees again drags before our Lord a woman that they have caught in the very act of adultery. Our Lord is stooping down, writing something on the ground. And they drag him, this woman out here, says this woman was caught in very act of adultery. Now Moses said, stone her. What do you say? He never looks up. Writing down there in the dirt. He's busy. Busy ignoring them. What do you say? Moses said, condemn her. What do you say? He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And he went right back to writing in the dirt. And beginning with the oldest to the youngest, the count adds, they went out, and when he looked up again, there was no one standing there but the woman. Where are your accusers? They're all gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you see the balance? I have not come to condemn you. I have not come to judge you. You are in a place that deserves judgment. You are in a condition that deserves the condemnation of God, but that is not my mission. Jesus, it states in John 3, verse 18, that He didn't come into the world to condemn the world for the simple reason that the world was condemned already. It was already under the wrath and judgment of God. He came on a rescue mission. He came to call men out from under that condemnation. And so on the one hand, He expresses the mercy of God in extending a hand towards repentant sinners, and on the other hand, He neither condones her in her sin. There's that balance exhibited in His life. Oh, God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what I desire. I desire mercy. From you, mercy extended to your fellow man. And I want you to note the mercy that God is extending to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. Because God has come from heaven into this world. God has taken upon Himself human nature. God is now walking around as a man on the face of this earth. God has come to town. And where has God gone? Well, He's gone down to the moral equivalent of the ICU. I asked you the other night, you want to take your girlfriend out on a date? Honey, let's go down to the ICU tonight. Let's hang around down there. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Big time. Let's go down to the sanitarium. I worked at a mental hospital in Wyoming. I was not a patient there. I don't care what anybody tells you. Worked there for a while. And there were some halls. Teton Hall is indescribable. I will not go into the gory details, but let me just tell you that I literally held my breath as long as I could to get in there and out of there. It was a hall where those people that they literally at the end of the day would hose them down and wash out their cells. Violently insane. the Son of God, came into this world, and to the moral equivalent of the insane asylum, that's where He went. He came down to the leper colony, to the unclean, to the vile, to the filthy, to the wretched, to the ruined, to publicans and sinners. Not to pat them on the back and tell them all is well, any more than the doctor comes to those that are ill in order to tell them that it's all right. Not to condone them, not to indulge in their sin any more than the doctor goes to the sick man in order to get what he's got, but in order that they might be healed, in order that they might be called out of sin. The shepherd, to reclaim his lost sheep, where does he go? Well, he goes where the lost sheep goes. That's where he goes. Whatever place that lost sheep has wandered off into, that's where the shepherd must go to reclaim him. Shall we apply this to us for a few moments this morning? I think here, in these verses, perhaps you have painted before your eyes the heart of a Pharisee. Here's a portrait of how a Pharisee ticks, how a Pharisee thinks. And I'm talking about both ancient and modern forms of Pharisees. They didn't die out in the first century, folks. They're still here today. The Pharisee saw that in the law, God had erected a barrier between what was right and what was wrong. What was clean, what was unclean. What was in the covenant, what was out of the covenant. What was in the camp, what was supposed to be out of the camp. They saw that. And they just assumed that being the case, if God has erected this thing called the law that determines in and out and right and wrong, then obviously God must want us to stand who are clean, who are in, who are righteous, you see. God wants us to stand in condemnation to all those that are out. Wicked. Unclean. You get the picture? I'm clean. I'm righteous. I'm doing right. That fellow over there, he's doing wrong. I am to stand in personal condemnation of the fellow that's doing wrong. I'm to help God judge him. In fact, I'm to make life, if I can make it worse for him, I will. I'll lay upon him even greater burdens than he's already got. The Pharisees, their attitude, I think, is very clearly summed up in the attitude of the elder brother towards his prodigal brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story, I'm sure. You've heard it probably all your life. This elder brother, after his father has received back the prodigal who has wasted his money, been destitute, has come home repentant, the elder brother says to his father, "How dare you do such a thing as that? How dare you? Here I am, lo, these many years, long, hot, drudgery, lo, these many years, I've been here towing the line. I've not allowed myself to have a good time. I've been out there in the field hitting it every day for you. And this thy son," notice he didn't even call him his brother, "this thy son, he goes down and squanders your money with the prostitutes." He gets to live it up while I'm here stuck in this drudgery. And when it's all said and done, you kill the fatted calf for him and not me. In all of that, you see the heart of a Pharisee revealed. To a Pharisee, sin is a pleasure that good people deny themselves, rather than as a misery that ought to be pitied. Did you get that? A Pharisee looks at sin as a pleasure to be denied rather than as a misery to be pitied. A Pharisee sees obedience as a drudgery to be endured rather than as a joy to be experienced. Be careful, my friend, how you look at sin and sinners, because it will reveal the heart of a Pharisee. No wonder the Pharisee says it's just not fair. It's not fair that he got to live it up, to have those good times, and then gets to come home and be received back like an honored son. It's just not fair from their point of view. Thinking their way, it wasn't fair. But that's the way a Pharisee thinks. And they miss the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about. My friends, sinners are not to be envied. They are to be the objects of our pity and of our compassion. If you have been converted, if you have received that new heart through the grace of God Almighty, then you can look back to when you were living in sin. And I would ask you what Peter asks in one of his epistles. Now that you look back on that life, what did you have then that you want now? Surely the time past would suffice. You indulged your lusts. You followed the promptings of your old selfish heart, and look what it got you. Do you see my point? Sinners in sin are to be looked upon not as objects of our envy, but objects of our compassion. You see, we are called as Christians to enter in to the mission, the ministry of Jesus Christ. The mission that He came into this world, this mission of not seeking out the whole, but the sick, of not calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance, that mission still goes on today. It doesn't go on through His bodily ministry, but it goes on in the Spirit through His people. That same mission, in harmony with that statement, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," is to be continuing on today in your life and my life. Oh, that God would help us, would give us grace to maintain that perfect balance that we see exhibited in the life of our Lord. That on the one hand, that we must not pretend that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't help the sick man for the doctor to tell him he's not sick. It's not a loving, kind, compassionate act for a doctor to look at a man that's dying of cancer and says, "It's all right, nothing's wrong with you, you're fine." And especially if there is treatment available, it is one of the most hateful actions that we can possibly imagine for a doctor to say to the man, "There's nothing wrong with you. It's okay. You'll be fine," when he's dying and the medicine is nearby. Can you take what I'm saying now over into the spiritual realm? I know that when we stand up and say, "This is wrong, that sin," it's like the doctor hitting your knee bone. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Men turn around and say, "You're judging me." My friend, I'm not judging them. God's judging them. I'm just agreeing with Him. God has determined what's right and what's wrong. It's not my standard. It's not Mark's law that declares that this is right and this is wrong. It's God's law. And you do no sinner a favor by ignoring what that law objectively specifies as right and wrong. You do no sinner a favor by reclassifying his sin as something else. We are in an age of reclassification. Don't have drunks anymore, we have alcoholics. Don't have perverts anymore, we have to have people living in an alternative lifestyle. So a good example of this just last week, right after the crime bill passed, one of the morning news shows had they were interviewing the head of the CDC, the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, and his reaction to the gun control bill. And I'm sitting there watching that, listening to this man talk about a survey that they had done of that deaths by guns, handguns, were the second leading cause of death among young Americans. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, why, regardless of your feelings about guns, why do you interview the director of the Center for Disease Control? Why? But as you listen to the man talk, you begin to understand why they interviewed him, because in his mind, this is another cause of death, just like cancer, just like heart disease, that is preventable. And so it's not violence that kills, it's guns that kill, and we can prevent that. Do you see what I'm saying? Again, it's a very subtle reclassification. My friend, we don't do sinners a favor by reclassifying and telling them they're not sick. Their only hope is to come to the realization that they're dying. And not just dying in a physical sense, but they're facing the second death, an eternal death. That their sin is damning them. That judgment hangs over their head. It's as certain as anything can be in this universe. That's the one side of it. But on the other hand, we must not see it as our job to be judge, jury, and executioner. Oh, there is wrath hanging upon the head of lost men. It already abides there. Our mission is to follow in the steps of the Master who didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Our job, our duty, our moral obligation is to go to those that are perishing around us and point them to the doctor, point them to the remedy. It is not to pat them on the back and say that all is well, that what you're doing is not sin. It is to point them to the one who has the power to save them from sin. We are to desire for our fellow man what we have found for ourselves. Do you remember those four Samaritan lepers standing in the gate of Samaria? People were starving to death on the inside. They couldn't go in there. Syrian army out there, they couldn't go out there. One of them says, let's go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And the fellow says, well, the Syrians aren't too merciful, you know. They'll probably kill us. He says, so what? We're going to die if we stay here. We're going to die if we go in the city. The only thing we don't know is what's going to happen if we go out there. Well, they go out there and they suddenly find that in the middle of the night, God caused a noise to come upon that camp and they panicked. The Syrian army ran off and left all their food, left all their provisions. And man, these guys are like turning a kid loose in a toy store. They're running from tent to tent, gorging themselves with food, hiding gold and silver. And one of them says, you know, we're not doing right. Today is a day of good tidings. We better go tell the people what's happened. We better go take the news of what's available back to this starving city. And they did. My friend, we've got news, good news for sinners. Our duty is to take that good news to those who are perishing round about us. Because once you and I were in the same boat with them, once you and I had wrath, judgment, damnation hanging over our heads, and it's nothing but grace that has spared us, mercy that has called us. And oh, my friend, what a selfish act for us then not to be concerned about others who are now where we were once. Well, I've got to close. In closing, just point out to you that this verse, in essence, tells you that Christ will deal with you and particular ways. He may not deal with you at all. Didn't deal with the Pharisees. Didn't have anything for them. Didn't come for the righteous. Didn't come for those that are whole. But he had something for sinners. And you will determine to an extent whether Christ has anything for you. You will. You say, well, Brother Mark, I know I've done some things wrong, but I don't really believe I'm dying and going to hell. And my friend, I'm sorry. He doesn't have anything for you. If you're just a little bit in trouble, you go find you a little bitty Savior. If you've got an affliction that an aspirin will cure, go get you aspirin. He is a physician, but he specializes. Almost all of them do these days. And he specializes in terminal cases, hopeless cases, cases that are beyond hope, like a publican, that the law holds out no hope for such a man as that. He sent away all hope. That's who he came for. You just need you a little bitty Savior, you go find your little bitty Savior. He's a great big Savior, a mega Savior, a great Savior. If you need great salvation, then he's the fellow to go to. You don't need great salvation, you might find it somewhere else. You just maladjusted, go see the psychiatrist. You just had bad advice, go see the counselor. But if you're a sinner perishing in sin, go to him. Go to him. He specializes in cases like yours. Where is he? Where are you going to find him? He sits on the throne of glory at the right hand of his Father, on the throne of all power and majesty. Go, flee. Flee to that throne of grace and mercy that you might find mercy in this time of need. Go, pour out your heart to him. Tell him what you are. Confess what you are. Plead for mercy at the hand of this great Savior. You don't have any money to pay for the operation. You better go as a charity case. But he has mercy on poor, undeserving, ruined sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Don't find many sinners these days. Few and far between. You know any sinners? Have I got a Savior to tell them about? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Son came. And he came and he did to the uttermost the death of the cross, whereby he poured out his blood as a sacrifice for sinful man. He came and obeyed to the uttermost that he might save to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, that there is no one beyond the power of your grace to save, that where sin has abounded, and oh, how it has abounded. But as sin has abounded, grace, amazing grace, has more abounded. Cause our hearts to rejoice, we who know this wonderful Savior. May our hearts leap for joy this day as we rejoice in this great salvation, in this amazing love that would send your Son to do such a thing for your enemies, for the vile, for the unclean, for the worst of men. Thank you that that grace has reached us, has conquered our hearts, and has drawn us to his side. We gladly bow the knee to King Jesus. His name upon our lips is sweet as we revel in his glory, in his victories, in his great triumph over sin.
Lord, there may be those here today that know Him not. I suspect there are. Father, might You open their hearts. Might You shed light upon their darkened soul, that they might have illuminated, Father, their need, that Thy Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, of their supposed righteousness, and of the judgment that surely awaits them. That Thy Spirit would take the things of Jesus, Thy Son, and show it unto them, that they might not see just the need, but that they might see the remedy You have given to sinners. Oh, Father, draw them. Give them a heart to know You. Do it for Jesus' sake. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.